Our Old Testament scripture reading is Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31, and then chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. We took a break from our Coram Deo series for the season of Advent. And so we're returning to it briefly just for a couple of weeks before we then begin a series in the prophet Zechariah. As a reminder, the phrase Coram Deo, meaning before God's face, that all of the Christian life, all of life, every season of life, every area of life is to be lived as before God's face and for His glory. And so what we've been doing is going through the seasons and areas of life and asking what that means. This morning, we come to marriage. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And then chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we live in the midst of a culture that is deeply confused about reality itself, we pray that you would give us wisdom. Give us the wisdom that comes from your word, so that in all of life, in every season of life, in every area of life, we might live wisely in accordance with the world you have made, that we might live faithfully before your face as our Creator. And we ask you to do this. We ask you to do it for our good, that we might know the blessing of living life with wisdom. We ask you to do this for the sake of our witness, that we might be light. And we ask you to do this for your glory, so that we might be pleasing to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of you who have been with us for the last several weeks through our series on the hope of Emmanuel, I want to simply acknowledge with you that it feels a little bit jarring to go back to our Coram Deo series. And I want to acknowledge that that is even more so the case because I have, because I've mentioned it already several times, begun to quite eagerly look forward to getting to the book of Zechariah and digging deeply into that prophet of the Old Testament scriptures. So what I want to do right now, with the sense of that series coming, with the sense of having been talking about the hope of Emmanuel, our future hope, I want to emphasize that as we return to this series on living before God's face in all of life, I want us to do so with something of the vibe, the feel, the ethos of our series on the hope of Emmanuel. These two things are converging. And up till now, if you're visiting with us, none of this really makes any sense at all. I'm going to try to make it make sense right now. The two things converge in this way. Coram Deo, all of life before God's face, is emphasizing the goodness of this life. That being a Christian is not about having a spiritual compartment in your life, sort of a Jesus section, though you marriage and family and work and school, all of their compartments, and then you have a faith Jesus compartment. Rather, it's about all of life, all of those compartments of life being lived for God's glory. And part of what that means is that God doesn't just care about the spiritual stuff, Bible reading, prayer, church, etc., but he cares about all of it, and all of it is good. That emphasis emphasizes the goodness of this life that God has made. Our series over Advent has been saying that no matter how much that is true, we need to be living lives aimed at the future. That God tells us that the center of what we are living toward is what historically has been called the beatific vision. The glory of being in God's presence, of seeing God's face, especially as that is seen in Christ. And so we have two themes that might feel like they are in tension with each other. You might even want to say, which is it? Is it about the goodness of this life, or is it about living for the future God has promised? What are we talking about? And the answer, of course, is both. It is both. That one of the things the glory of God's presence is going to do is to restore this creation. He's going to set this world right. He's going to make it be how he always intended it to be. What we do this morning, then, is we take that tension, that stuff we've been talking about, the goodness of this life, living for God's promised future, and now we return to working through the seasons of life, and we come to marriage. There's another reason I want you to hear it in the context of all of those themes. Not just because I think it's helpful how they converge in a general way, but for this reason as well. What we need this morning, as I love to remind us, is gospel. I am not here this morning to give you tips and tricks for a better marriage or something like that. That's not what we're going to be doing. What we need is gospel, good news. And it's especially important that we remember that because as we go through the seasons of life, every time we've done that, we've been in a season that other people aren't in. And if what we're doing is simply giving advice, then we might think, well, then those people can check out or don't need to be paying attention. And especially when we come to something like marriage. This does not apply to all of us in the same way. It does not apply to us equally or directly in the same way. But the way we are going to be talking about it applies to all of us. The way we're going to be talking about marriage, something very earthy, something very in this world, this life, is really a model for how we should talk about all of life. I want to give you an example up front. This is because I feel the burden of the fact that this is a difficult topic for many of us. There are many here who would rather not be talking about this. There are other of us who are very eager for it. What is the center? The gospel. Let's put it all together in this way. What is one of the most commonly read scripture passages at weddings? I'm actually not sure I've been involved in a wedding in our church where it was read, but sort of out there in the world, maybe in this church as well, my memory might not be serving correctly. What is one of the most commonly read scripture passages? To the point where I'm even going to risk offending you if you had it read at your marriage. Some people, not me, but some people would say it almost becomes a little bit cliche. Okay, you know what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. Right? Though I have all of these things, if I have not love, I am nothing. The great chapter on love so often applied to marriage, and rightly so. It does apply to marriage. It applies to all of life insofar as love is, one of the more important things in life. But it applies to marriage. Where does that chapter end, however? Where does it go? Where does it lead? What is it ultimately about? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be known fully, even as I have been fully known. Where does that chapter lead? But to the beatific vision. To being in the glory of God's presence. It's being what love is ultimately aimed at. Now we see as in a mirror dimly. We do not know God fully as we desire to know. But there will come a time when we know Him face to face. This is where the great chapter on love leads. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. You hear the language of intimacy, of closeness, of relationship, of love. And who is it about? Our fellowship with God. It's in that context that we hear this, that what all of it is aimed at, all of the good things of this life are aimed at that fellowship with God in His presence. It all serves gospel. In the midst of that, then, knowing that's the ultimate goal, we have a question before us. What is marriage? There are many ways we could have entitled this a Christian view of marriage. A biblical view of marriage. I am purposefully not using either of those phrases. We are not talking about a Christian view of marriage. We are talking about what marriage actually is. You see, this is part of what our culture has decided is the case. We all just have our own view. You have your view, they have your view, and you can sort of swap out view lenses and then just decide marriage is something different. This morning, we are not talking about our view of marriage. We are talking about what marriage simply is. And that is why we began in the book of Genesis. We do not begin in Matthew's gospel with Jesus saying, "Hey, everybody, I have a new idea for you. Here's the way you will live if you are a follower of Jesus." Rather, when Jesus speaks in Matthew 19 about marriage, where does he point to? To creation. To Genesis. He says, what I am doing is simply pointing you to the way the world is. That is our goal this morning, and we're going to do this in three steps. First, the creation of marriage. What marriage is. Second, the challenge of marriage. That reckoning with the nature of reality, what marriage is,
challenges us. And then third, the gospel and marriage. It is deeply important, if we are going to survive that second section, the challenge, that we know the gospel and marriage is coming. And we framed it at the beginning that marriage is not ultimate. We are living for that vision of being in God's presence in the new creation to come. Now we're going to dig into how God made it to be headed toward that gospel, the good news, the way the gospel relates to this. First, the creation of marriage. This is one of the insights that comes from the language of Coram Deo, before God's face, that God is creator. And we have Christian viewed marriage almost into non-existence in our culture. By making it simply a matter of our view, we've created a compartment that then just frees the world for chaos. What the Christian proclaims is that the Creator God is restoring us to the way life is meant to be. Restoring us to the way the world is made to be. And we need to learn to speak this way more bluntly. How do Christians talk? Christians point to Genesis 1 and say that the Creator, the ground of being and existence itself, the one who called this universe into existence, created the institution of marriage. It was His idea. He made it what it is, and it is what it is because of Him. This is not our view of things. This is the way the world is. Jesus, in Matthew 19, when He talks about marriage, He points to creation. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, when he talks about marriage, he points to creation, and so should we. So here's what we're doing this morning. We're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2, at what it says about marriage. And what I want you to hear in this is a series of points that in one sense you didn't need the Bible to tell you. That's how it should feel. The Bible's telling us, we need the Bible to tell it to us because we are sinners, we like chaos, we like to live out of accordance with reality, we are tempted by foolishness, contrary to the way the world is made to be, and God in His Word is redirecting us to the way the world is. But that's how it should feel, redirecting us to the way the world is. The Bible says, hey everyone, look, see this thing? And we turn and look, and we say, ah, that is the way it is. Or the language of Psalm 119, God's word is a light to my path, not a lens through which I look, but a light shining on my path. And now I can see that's the way the world is. We're going to get this from the Bible, but in a way that is pointing us to reality. So let's do this. What is marriage? It is, first of all, a union of man and woman. A lifelong union of man and woman. The language of, from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Both Jesus in Matthew 19 and Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 point to that verse, to that statement, as the declaration of marriage as a lifelong union between husband and wife. This is something, though, that while the Bible tells us this, we can look at reality, many different cultures, many places where people are not Christians, and that is exactly what we find. Next, there is a purpose of marriage. The purpose is for a shared calling. Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God has given human beings a task in creation to make use of the world He has made, to take dominion in the sense of loving care that brings out the potential that is in it. All of the stuff human beings do, business, farming, industry, the arts, science, recreation, all of the stuff we do in God's world flows from that. And God gave marriage as a means by which that might happen. First of all, for the sake of be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, for the sake of children. And second of all, that in husband, in the companionship of husband and wife, they enable each other to more fully fulfill the calling God has given to them. Union between husband and wife for the sake of a shared calling. Near the center of that is for the purpose of children.
to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And you see, whether or not a couple has children, and there's all sorts of reasons a couple might not have children, whether or not a couple has children, this is one of the central reasons marriage is to be honored and protected in society, why the institution is to be honored. Because God sets up this context for the sake of that, be fruitful and multiply, where children would be raised in the home for the sake of, again, this calling God gives. We're speaking here very objectively. Any given marriage might not in every way participate in all of these things, but the institution as a whole is for that purpose. Next, it's for companionship. Especially when Christians talk about marriage, I think this is one of the most neglected aspects of it. We often focus on the points of conflict with the culture around us. We're driven, led around by the nose, by the culture wars. And then we fail to hear what God's word actually says. One of the things it emphasizes is companionship. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And then marriage comes about in response to that. That, by the way, is extremely jarring in the creation account. When you hear the phrase there, "not good," what does that emphasize that you've been hearing all along in Genesis 1? Every day of creation, God sees what he has made and he says, "It is very good." He comes to one thing that is not good. And it's a jarring contrast. It is not good that the man should be alone. There's language in Proverbs and Song of Solomon and elsewhere in Scripture that suggests this also is a very biblical theme of companionship. It's also something that's observable as a result of marriage as an institution, the life of togetherness. And then the language of help. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." This is the language of carrying out that calling that God gave back in Genesis 1, verses 28, that this pairing of husband and wife is intended to make the fulfillment of that calling possible. Many people dislike the word helper as though it suggests a sort of lesser role. We can find plenty of places in Scripture where that same word is used for God himself. That is, filling the role of something necessary, something lacking that is needed. Right? Here is the vision. Marriage as it simply is, as God created it to be. This is not our view of things. This is the reality God has made. Why then is it so difficult for our culture, for any culture ultimately, to have consensus about reality? Well, reality challenges us. And this is the second thing I want us to see this morning, is the challenge of marriage. We just had a crash course. Very quick, I know that, but the sense I want you to have is that the Bible tells us things that direct us to the way the world is. And that now what the Bible says challenges us. I want to give you three challenges, three ways in which marriage challenges us as it comes to us in reality and as God's word in Genesis and Matthew points us to that reality. The first challenge. I want to sum up with a phrase that I got from the writer Stanley Hauerwas. He's quoted in one of my favorite books on marriage. And the phrase Stanley Hauerwas likes to use, as far as I know, he often uses it actually in marriage counseling, is this phrase: "You always marry the wrong person." And what he means by it is this: people inevitably change. And so if you think about marriage with the goal of being, we're going to, before getting married, figure out our compatibility to maximal perfection, figure out the things that makes us who we are, what we're like, and so on, and just find that perfect person who will be that perfect soulmate and marry on that basis, this inevitably will go wrong. Why? Genesis 2, verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What is the reality that verse is pointing us to? That marriage is a lifelong bond and union. One flesh is the language. Lifelong. And what inevitably happens over a lifelong span? People change. The institution of marriage as a reality that's inescapable, that we can observe, means if you are going to commit to a lifelong union,
You are going to wake up one day and you are going to have a lifelong commitment to someone who is different than the person you made that commitment to. And you're going to wake up one day and you are going to be different than the person who made that commitment. Okay, now, what do we start with? Something very obvious. A lifelong commitment and people change. Okay, but where does that lead us? Later on, you're going to be two very different people still bound by a lifelong commitment. You always marry the wrong person. You get what he's getting at. That you cannot predict where that's going to go. You cannot predict what the challenges are going to be, what difficulties you're going to uncover from each other's past and backgrounds and things you'll be dealing with. You can't predict any of that. And marriage challenges us, nevertheless, to be committed to a lifelong bond and union. Simply describing it that way, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to make it sound really, really difficult. And if you combine that with our culture's idolatry of self. Okay, so combine what Genesis 1 and 2 present to us. An institution for the sake of society, for the sake of the shared calling. And you combine that with our culture's idolatry of self. Now what you have is Genesis 1 and 2 conflicting with the dominant mode of our culture's existence. It's all about my sense of fulfillment, my sense of satisfaction, my wholeness. It's all about what's good for me. Right? What did I just say a moment ago? You have Genesis 1 and 2 in conflict with our culture's sense of self. Actually, time out. You have our culture's idolatry of the self in conflict with reality, with the way the world is. And it is going to come up against that reality destructively. And that is what we see all around us. It's not simply the loss of a biblical worldview. It's people, it's embracing a way of life that is in conflict with the way the world is. And that is the way that Genesis 1 and 2 would have us talk. Here is the challenge. What Genesis 2 is describing in verse 24, becoming one flesh, pointing us to the way the world is about two people committing to a union that later on is going to be two very different people. That's what we're talking about here. And you see, that is a challenge. And that is inherent to how marriage is. Even apart from sin, that is a high and difficult and challenging calling. Okay, that's the first challenge. The second challenge, I hope, as I described it in that way from Genesis 2, verse 24, that lifelong bond as one flesh, I hope as you heard that, you have that sense of, you know what, even apart from sin, even apart from anything being broken, that sounds really difficult. And it should feel that way. But, plus, there is sin in the world. There are things that are broken. There is a fact that death has invaded this creation, that life has been rendered vapor. Remember, vapor from Ecclesiastes, not meaningless, but it is fleeting. It's hard to grasp onto. It's confusing. We can't always make sense out of it. Life has been rendered vapor, and that includes marriage. This is quickly evident in our text, in the book of Genesis. Genesis 2, in our reading, when Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, we have the language of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in verse 17. And what does that remind us of? That reminds us that Adam and Eve are going to rebel against God. Sin is going to invade. And one of the main results of that is that Adam and Eve, husband and wife, turn against each other. It's one of the most immediate results of sin. And then, not only do they turn against each other in that initial story, but Genesis alone is full of stories of abuse and rape and sexual insanity. That from that moment when sin invades the world, all of that way of relating together gets broken and twisted. And you see, that presents a challenge. That in the midst of marriage, our sin is always infecting it and twisting things. Then there's the intrusion of death itself. To put it very bluntly, people die, and that means marriage inevitably dies. That what was intended to be this flourishing in creation is ultimately cut short by death that has invaded this world. Then there is the reality that as a result of adultery and abuse, sometimes divorce is the right thing to do. Sometimes people are victimized by the unjust destruction of marriage. In Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus allows adultery as an exception, allowing divorce. He doesn't allow adultery. He speaks of adultery as an exception, allowing divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, the Apostle Paul speaks of desertion, resulting in the one who has been deserted being freed from the marriage. And the Reformed tradition has historically applied that to something like abuse as well. All of those things can break and destroy what had been a marriage bond. Many factors, even apart from that, within marriages that are otherwise healthy, many factors bring about suffering within marriage, difficulty, different personalities, ways in which we are damaged by our past, different backgrounds and expectations. And then many of us experience the curse thwarting otherwise good and faithful desires. Desire to be married, feeling thwarted. Desire for marriage to go a certain way, not going the way we desired. All of that challenges us. And then, believe it or not, there's a third challenge. The third challenge is this, again, in the confrontation with our culture. No, our culture confronting reality is that it's not all about us. Let me put that more pointedly. It's not all about you. Our culture has, in perhaps even something of a unique way, made marriage simply about individual fulfillment and satisfaction. And so as we navigate all of this, that is one of the main ways we are confronted. That Genesis says, Genesis 1 and 2 point us to something that we can see in the world, that marriage is not simply about our own individual fulfillment and satisfaction. Again, Genesis 1 verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and so on. It's about something bigger than us. This is the beauty, by the way, in the historic forms of marriage, of vows being spoken by the minister, and the couple getting married simply saying, I do. What is that expressing? Marriage is not something we create on our own terms. We don't decide what we're vowing or what we're committing to. Marriage is an institution outside of us, bigger than us, that we assent to, that we partake in. We say I do to something that is not first of all about us. And that also is a challenge. The challenge of marriage. Maybe some of us feel the way the disciples felt after what Jesus said. Well, if all that's the case, then who would get married? Well, there's another way marriage is not about us. And that is the fact that marriage ultimately points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the third place we must go. The gospel and marriage. We've seen it rooted in creation. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us to look at the way the world is. This is what the Creator invested the world with. It is reality itself that we are talking about. We've heard the way that challenges us. Now what we have to hear is the gospel. Genesis 1 and 2 begin a story that ultimately leads to Christ. And that is essential for how we hear it this morning. Remember, Genesis 2 speaks in verse 17 of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, reminding us of Adam and Eve's rebellion against sin. And so we need the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we need to hear then this morning is, how does that speak to marriage? How does that gospel address this area of life? When Jesus is asked about marriage in our text from Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is asked about marriage, what does he not say? Now, I know that's a very broad question. There's also things he doesn't say. What does he not say? He doesn't say, oh, don't worry about that, guys. That's not spiritual or anything. What matters is, you know, this kingdom stuff I'm doing. No, he speaks to it. And he affirms the created pattern, the way it was made to be. This gives us a pattern of what the gospel does. That grace restores nature. That Jesus came to restore life as it is meant to be. He came saying, sin has twisted and distorted our reality, our existence, how we live, and he came to set it right, to give us life as it is meant to be. In Christ, what marriage is created to be is both affirmed. Okay, he says, look, what God made it to be, that's still what it is, and it is restored. When he gives us his Holy Spirit, it is to enable us to live as God has called us to live. But I want to point you even deeper there. When I gave that first challenge, remember that you always marry the wrong person, that even apart from sin, two people get married, they are committing their future selves to the same lifelong bond, even though they are going to be different people then. Some of us, again, might throw up our hands and say, well, whose idea was that? Okay? It was God's idea. And so now the question becomes, when you hear that confronting our culture's idolatry of the self, the question becomes, do you trust God? More deeply, do you trust His goodness? That what Genesis 1 and 2 set before us, when they direct us to the way the world is something that flows from the goodness of God. Do you believe that? And here also we need the gospel. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. That when Jesus goes to the cross to die for our sins, when He rises again from the dead, He is revealing God to us. He's revealing God's heart, God's love, God's goodness, God's favor. So one of the things we do is we take, as we see God revealed to us in Jesus, God is love. Then we go back to creation. And we say, this was His idea, and He is good. He knows what He's doing. It sounds ridiculous to say, doesn't it? He is good, and His design is good. His purpose is good. And so even as what Genesis describes confronts our cultural sensibility, we trust that in God's goodness, He is pointing us to a way of life that is very good. So sometimes, and we're up against it, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's a desire for marriage thwarted, whether it's in all these ways that we are challenged by marriage, we're up against it. What we are tempted to do is say, do we believe what Genesis 1 and 2 tell us? That it is the good God of creation who created this. So that as we commit to it, we commit to something good. Jesus ultimately reveals that to us. But He does more than that. He does more than simply show us that God's created intention is good. He also gives us new life. Jesus gives us sanctification. And so remember that second challenge, the way marriage challenges us, is that in the midst of marriage, our sin gets in the way. We sin against each other. We hurt each other. In the midst of marriage not being how we desire it to be, we are often sinfully discontent. In the midst of feeling thwarted by the vapor and the curse of creation, we know that the way we relate to that, the way we relate to disappointments, is often infected by our sin. Now what? You can get to a point where you get yourself convinced, married or not, whatever way you this challenges you, you get yourself convinced. All right, I am convinced, rooted in Genesis 1 and 2, as God points me to the world, that this thing is good. But now I'm scared of how my sin affects it. I'm scared of how my sin gets in the way, how the sin of my spouse gets in the way, how as I struggle with contentment in circumstances I do not desire, how my sin gets in the way. Well, here also the gospel speaks to us. One of the ways what Stanley Hauerwas says about you always marry the wrong person is true is not just from Genesis 2, verse 24 of this lifelong union. It's also because you are going to be sanctified. The Spirit is going to make you new. That in your marriage, the Holy Spirit is going to change you. And that also means you will be different people. But that also gives you something you should desire. That when, if you are blessed to be married in the Lord, one of the things you're looking at each other and desiring is to be committed to the different people you are going to be because of the Spirit's work. And you see, that gives us confidence. That gives us hope. That in the midst of our struggle with how our sin messes things up, the Spirit is at work in us. Next, what about the way in which we are challenged because of the vapor? So you can go this far. You can say, all right, I'm convinced of the created good. I see the Spirit's work, and I'm optimistic, therefore, about the Holy Spirit working in me to restore God's created intention from the book of Genesis, the way the world is. But then there are things. And here's where, again, we need to be challenged as well by the gospel. There are things that are broken because of the curse that cannot be tied directly to our sin. Just the way the world is now, because the world is broken, that just is messed up. And there are things that because of that, while marriage by its created nature requires self-denial and self-sacrifice, it is all the more so because of the brokenness of this world. That each and every one of us has things in our life that we are suffering under that feels not good because life is vapor, because the world is broken. And that so often affects exactly this area of life. Now, I want to be very clear as I talk about things that are broken that we suffer under within marriage. I am not talking about abuse or adultery or abandonment. Those are things that are given in Scripture as grounds for divorce. And those are things that in which you ought to get help, whether it be from the church, whether it be from the civil government. That is not what I am addressing here. What I'm addressing here is those things in an otherwise healthy marriage, committed to the way things ought to be, that nevertheless make marriage difficult and a struggle. The gospel of Jesus Christ speaks to that as well. I think, for example, of the struggle with unfulfilled desire within marriage, desiring marriage, wishing the relationship went a certain way or were a certain way. In all of those things, we are suffering under the world not being as it ought to be. What do we do then? Well, we can remember from our Coram Deo series that we are called to share in the suffering of Christ. That yes, we hear this beautiful picture in Genesis 1 and 2 of the way the world was made to be, but the way the world was made to be is not the way the world is now. And so we suffer and we share in Christ's suffering. We also must remember from the hope of Emmanuel that what are we living for? Something bigger than this moment. That what Genesis 1 and 2 describes is not ultimate. It is not the end of the story. Too often, especially in Christian discussions of marriage, especially in culture war discussions of marriage, Christians can act as though marriage is the end all be all. And marriage can be talked about this way in a way that makes people who are unmarried feel like they don't fully have a place in the church. It can be talked about in this way. People who are unmarried and perhaps even they feel called to that in particular, they often will feel like, well, then where am I in all of this? Or those who are unmarried and desire to be married, or those whose marriages are in particular ways strained by this kind of brokenness, all are made to feel inadequate and perhaps even sub-Christian. And so we need to remember that Genesis leads to Christ, but more than that, it leads to Revelation and the new creation. Jesus tells us specifically in the Gospels that marriage is temporary. When the Sadducees confront him about the resurrection, they're trying to argue against the resurrection. They say, well, what about someone whose wife dies and they marry another wife, and then she dies and they marry another one? Who are they going to be married to in the new creation? And Jesus says, well, don't you know things are going to be different in the new creation? They're not going to marry and be given in marriage in this way. And so we are told that marriage is temporary. Why? What is it really about? Ephesians chapter 6. It's about the relationship between Christ and the church. And brothers and sisters, that is what we all need to be pointed toward. That marriage points us toward, ultimately, our fellowship with God in the new creation. And that is what enables us to persevere in the midst of the brokenness of this life, even as we rightly seek the blessings we desire in this life. I was recently sent a quote by a writer talking about the book of Ecclesiastes. You remember that message of Ecclesiastes, that life is vapor, that the good things of creation are not ultimate. Listen to these words. When we recognize that no earthly goods are ultimate, we can stop treating them like they are. When we own the fact that death will take everything from us and take us from everything, we're free to enjoy life's flickering goods for what they are. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The problem, ultimately, isn't your marriage or career or money, but the weight of expectation and longing you invest in them. Only the new creation is solid enough to bear the full weight of all our yearning. Only the unobstructed sight of the imperishable God is enough to secure our unending happiness. Our culture has a bizarre combination of both denying reality of what marriage is and worshiping marriage, trying to get ultimate meaning and happiness out of it.
Listen to those words again. Do you hear 1 Corinthians 13? Do you hear the beatific vision, the promise of being in God's presence? Only the unobstructed sight of the imperishable God is enough to secure our unending happiness. Brothers and sisters, that is what we confess. That marriage is created good, but that it is ultimately a picture of that which will be forever. The relationship between Christ and the church, the wonder of our dwelling in God's presence. It is created good. It gives us challenge. The gospel speaks to it. And then we end where we began, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.